Well, greetings, church. It's good to be with you today. Grab your Bibles. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We will get underway in our time together. I want to begin our time here reading the scripture we're going to be working through today. It's five verses, hotly debated, hotly talked about, wrongly applied often, and draws up fears in men and women. Chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. This is Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, writing. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Big words for this church that is having problems in its city. A church that is competing with the culture of its time. A church that is being influenced heavily by the personalities, by the hot topic issues, by the styles of communication, and by the current events. Paul's got some simple words here. This section in Corinthians is the most personal part of the whole letter that Paul has for these people. And he talks in the first person. It's about him and what he came, not to promote himself, not to boast in himself. He boasts in the Lord, as we heard last week. But Paul is here with a message of power. And power is one of those things that has crazy connotations in the church. I remember growing up at a school event, there was the power team. You remember them? That traveled around the country. They came to our school, and these guys, big burly guys in spandex, come out to the middle of the basketball court during an assembly or whatever, and they start like ripping phone books, right? And the guy's acting like he's trying real hard to rip a phone book, and kids start clapping or whatever, and he's like, help him, help him. And so you start crapping around. He's like, yeah, and he rips the phone book. And everybody is like losing their mind that this guy did that. And then they're breaking boards and busting things on their head. And just to demonstrate that the human body could do these powerful things. I mean, that could be one way that we look at power, right? There's other ways that we look at power that just becomes very phenomenon-oriented. That whatever we feel and the bigger, better, louder that we feel becomes more powerful. We also know when power is absent. California, right? We live in California, home of the rolling blackouts. Thank you very much, PG&E. We send it home in a very cool Fresno summer evening. You're laying in bed, getting ready to go to sleep, and you hear the air conditioner shut off, and all the lamps and lights and the clocks beep, and you're just like, oh, you know the power's out. And if it stays off for a while, you start to get sweaty and muggy, and if you have kids, they start stirring in their bed, and they're sweaty and they're muggy, and you know in that moment, I need power. I need power. Just please come back on. You can't do anything about it. You're so helpless. Like, cell phones sometimes still work. So you get on your cell phone, you call PG, hear that message again. Power will be back on in 14 days and 2 minutes. And, oh, thanks a lot for that. And you just feel very helpless. But do you know the feeling that comes when the power kicks back on? I mean, there's immediate joy, immediate excitement. The fans kick on. You're like, whoa, we can make it. It's going to cool down in a sense. And you know when that power is restored. See, this Corinthian church has a blackout spiritually going. They're not connected to the right kind of power. They're believing and trying to power up their church, in a sense, through ways that are not godly, through ways that they've forgotten, and ways that now Paul is going to call them back to. And he teaches through this text, he explains through this letter, about who he was and how he came, because it's very important for him as their founding pastor for them to see this, to call them back to that kind of powerful gospel. If there's something that I can get you to feel today, feel the powerful gospel. There's a content to it, there's a form to it, and there's a reason for it in this text. It's a powerful, powerful gospel. So in 1, verse 1, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, again, this is the idea of church, all of us. This is a church in needing of a letter, in need of a letter, and we are a church in need of a letter. So when Paul is addressing this church, he is addressing us to this day. So we need to hear what he has to say. I did not come proclaiming or preaching or giving a message to you, the testimony of God. That idea of the testimony of God is the proof or truth because of actions that have happened, that it's a reality. You give a testimony in court to say, I saw these things. I can tell you that person was not there, or this person did that thing. It is my testimony. You put your hand on a Bible, you raise your right hand, and you swear that you've told the truth, that it's a truthful testimony. Paul is giving a truthful testimony to bring them back here. He is a master. He was trained by Gamaliel, that was not only an expert in the law, but he was an expert in philosophy. So if there's any guy that can come to Corinth, the hotbed for wisdom and philosophy and oration, it's Paul, that he can come and he can say, look, I've been trained in law, so I know your system. I can stand up in the courts, if you will, without somebody to defend me, because I can do that. I can also hang with the big boys in philosophy, and I know what trends are out there and how to debate those things. And he's saying here, I came to you, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't come like you think I would come. Like the world around you, where men get up on soapboxes on the corners of streets and deliver messages about why creation happened this way. Or this is what man is. This is what woman is. This is what love is. That's what they would do in that society, and people would just be wowed. They'd be on the corner like you're at Blackstone and Knees, and you get out there and you give a message and people just run that, oh, that's amazing. Or you go downtown and some guy's on the corner of the street and says, here's why creation happened. Let me tell you very eloquently, lofty speech of creation happened this way. And you're like, oh, that's amazing. Did you hear what he said? And you go and you'd have lunch and you talk about it. This was the culture and the theme of society. And Paul's saying, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. That's not why I came. It's not the style that I came in. It's contrary to why I came. For I decided, verse 2. That word decided means what you think it means. It means he made a decision. He came to a conclusion. This isn't a flippant Paul going, I can't hang in this arena. I don't really know what to do. So God, you're going to have to do it. And we kind of just throw our hands up and he's like, I don't know, we'll see what you're going to do, God, but you have to do something. That's not at all what Paul is doing. He's very intentional. He decided. He has been in prison in Philippi. He's been thrown out of Berea. He's been mocked at in Athens in the years leading up to this. I mean, he understands the culture. He understands the times. And he comes saying, I didn't come like you think I would come. I didn't come like you think I would come. And I decided. So I made a decision then to pursue one way, not the other. So he's saying, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. I went another way. I made a decision for myself to pursue a gospel, a powerful gospel, this way. You see, the content of the gospel, the powerful gospel, comes next. For I decided to know nothing, nothing. All the things I could have said, all the debates I could have had with these men, I decided to know nothing but what? Look at it there in your Bible. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a message. What a message. We could spend weeks unpacking that as the gospel. Christ and Christ crucified. In a self-help society, you walk into any bookstore, any Christian bookstore too, for that matter, and you will undoubtedly find 7 steps to a better you. Right away, right there for you. I mean, you could go into that and go, if you needed 7 steps for a better you, here it is. Or 4 steps for the best marriage ever. Or 3 guidelines for parenting the way you should. And we love these self-help, give me the message, give me the tips, just give me what to do. He's not doing that. He's not doing that. In fact, he's bringing a different kind of self-help book. Saying, you're a sinner, and I've got 3 steps for you. 3 steps for a better life. Christ and Christ crucified, step 1. Christ and Christ crucified, step 2. Christ and Christ crucified, step 3. That's his self-help message that he's bringing these people back to. Because this isn't just a bunch of ignorant people. This is the creme de la creme in Corinth, the people who are being influenced, who are at the height of their intelligence and value that over everything else. And he's saying, I decided to come and know nothing among you except Christ and Christ crucified. Jesus, his name, and Christ, his title. This person and him crucified, it's a simple message. You heard last week Brad talk about the origin of the gospel and that it didn't come from human ideas, but it came from an almighty, omniscient God who said, this is good news. Well, now you're seeing the power of it in that, and you're like, power of it? Why? How is Christ and Christ crucified powerful? Well, there's a complexity of messages that the church will seek. Remember, they're in a power outage. And so they're going to reach to things around their culture to try to find that power so that the church that is being grown up, that is being matured in Christ, hopefully, can be about something purposeful. But when you reach for other things that's the wrong power source, you're going to get wrong results. And we as the church today have been in a depleted power era for a while that will look to business practices or leadership books, savvy programs and management styles to say this is how you're influential. In a business-minded culture, you do business-minded things and that church will work. Or we turn to education and we think the more we know, the more we figure out, the more we understand, the more letters behind our last name, the better attempt at empowering the church we have, and it's failed. You also have the kind of false power source of social issues. Are social issues bad? No, do not hear that. They're not bad. But when they say the way to fix the corrupt society is to go in those in need and issues that are broken and fix them alone, well, your issue becomes your driving force. That's what's powering you. And when it gets fixed, you're left to go, okay, now what? That we can pursue those kind of things. We plug into those kind of things. Maybe it's political, that if we just have the right government systems, the right government programs, the right government guy, the right government party, that it's all going to be fine and my little world's going to be fine. And that's the way that, you know, the church can kind of just, it needs to step into politics and be all about politics. And I'm grateful that the way to save the world is not in politics. That we can trust in no man, no system. And also, we choose phenomenon, like I mentioned earlier. The charismatic church embraces this to the nth degree. The charismatic movement is only about 111 years old. Started with a gal, Agnes Osman, in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. Moved to a familiar scene down south, the Azusa Street Revivals, and influenced over through the mid-20th century and beyond, it became this thing that I have to light myself on fire and have this really emotional, spiritual experience in church for me to feel empowered and useful, and that's the way to reach people, that will wheel people up on the stage, and they'll walk out and be healed, and that says a church is doing a good thing. A church is being empowered by the right thing. And the problem with lighting yourself on fire in the movement of phenomena is you have to keep doing it. And next time you have to light yourself on fire and jump through a hoop. And then you have to light yourself on fire, jump through a hoop, and be catapulted into the audience, because enough is never enough. It's always bigger, better, more phenomenon, more phenomenon. That's what you strive for. And it's misleading, because in the moment, your adrenaline's up, and you think, this is great, I had a wonderful spiritual experience. And people will gather and lose their minds and go crazy for 3 hours at a time in a church service, and run around and wave their hands. Are any of those things bad? No, not necessarily. But when they become the driving force for this is my church experience, this is why I'm here, and I really feel close to God when I'm going crazy in the phenomenon experience, you're plugged into the wrong thing. You're spiritually bankrupt. You're blacked out to the things that matter. And you're trying to plug and play with the world. You know how many times you're hit with marketing advertisements every day that says you're not good enough, you really need this thing? That's all phenomenon is. It says you're better if you just do this. If you have the real experience, you just really do this. We're going to see in later chapters, by the way, that they abuse this idea of phenomenon. Paul's going to correct them and say, here's the straight line and what it means for a church to be empowered rightly. We'll turn to phenomenon. We'll also turn to psychology and a theology of the mind, beneath the mind, and subconscious and id, ego, superego, all those things that if we can really understand the human psyche, then we can truly be powerful and we're actually smarter than the rest of the world because we can figure out our own brain. How did that end up for most of those psychologists that you read about in school? Not well. Not well at all. In fact, if you follow the lives of many of them, the famous names, you see their bit of moral meltdowns and train wrecks of lives. I was a family relations and child development major, so I had to take many of these courses. And you do a little more digging than the textbook that they give you, and you realize that There was not a lot to be proud of in that world, and it's cyclical, just like philosophy. And it just becomes heightened and elevated, and you have conversations with some of these people, and it feels like it's like 50,000 feet above your head, and you're like, I don't even know what you just said anymore, and I don't understand it. And it seems like a prideful well up in them that they can just talk through these things and say, we really understand psychologically what's going on. Is there a place for psychology and understanding? Sure. God gave us a mind to understand, and there's advancements that help us understand things, but it's not your power source. It's not your power source. That's what Paul is saying to this church. You're not going to find it in lofty speech. You're not going to find it in human wisdom. I came to you and I wanted to give you one message, Christ and Christ crucified. So what is it about that message that's powerful? Well, you think physically it's powerful. Don't turn there. Let me read for you in Matthew 27, verses 45 and following. Now from the sixth hour, this is Jesus' death, the crucifixion. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? People run to get him a sponge filled with wine and try to give him something to drink. He refuses it. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He dies from the crucifixion, most likely from asphyxiation. He dies. And listen to this. Listen to the power behind this in the verses to follow. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over him, centurion, by the way, is the Roman guard that would have been responsible for instituting this very painful death. What are his responses to the power he just witnessed? Well, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Did you pick up on the things that happened there? The veil was torn in two in the temple. The temple was the Jewish people's central place of worship. It's where they believed that God dwelled. And there was a 90-foot, hundreds of pounds, it weighed hundreds of pounds, 90-foot curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the place where they thought God to dwell. This thing rips in two from top to bottom. I don't know about you, when's the last time your shower curtain ripped in two down the middle? This thing rips in two at the moment of his death, falls to the ground, symbolizing great access now that everyone has access to God. The barrier has been removed because of the death of Christ. That physical thing happened and it was powerful. Did you see what else happened? The earth shook and rocks split open as if the earth itself was crying out that its creator had died. Groaning in a sense, earthquakes shake that the world can't contain this thing that's happened. And what else happened? This is a casual reading of this in Matthew, blows your mind. It says, tombs were opened, and after Jesus ascended to heaven, they came home. I mean, we're in the season of holidays. Imagine grandpa, who's been gone for 3 years, comes to your door at Thanksgiving. Ding dong. Hey, I'm back. What? Are you kidding me? Dead people walk out of their tombs that have been dead for years, and then they go into the city and they show themselves to people. Is that a powerful gospel? You better believe that's a powerful gospel. Grandpa, hey, Grandpa, what you been doing? I'm here now. I know, it's weird. I mean, imagine what that was like for those people. Imagine what it's like for the disciples to see Jesus. I think that's why they couldn't contain themselves. And Peter runs on water, tries to, when he sees him on the shore. Or Thomas, who had doubted him the whole time. Jesus goes, feel these things. You want to feel the power of what happened? Stick your hands in my wounds. And Thomas does. Physical power that happens with the message of Christ and Christ crucified. What kind of spiritual power is behind the message of the cross? There are physical things that we've seen happen for sure. Well, let me take a snapshot of some of these things. And even if you look back here in Corinthians, look at verse 30 of chapter 1. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Big words that Paul says, these things you did become. So what happens? What happens spiritually to a person when Christ and Christ crucified affects their very life. Well, John Piper calls it a diamond with many facets, and you spin that thing around as a unit collectively, it's beautiful. It captures our attention, and God is that very gospel. But when you look at each of those facets, what are they? Well, there's a calling. There's a calling that God initiates in your life, that he stirs and breathes life into your body that you cannot breathe into your spiritual body. Dead men don't get a vote in things. They don't raise their hand. They're dead. And when we are dead spiritually, as even Paul himself says in Romans, God initiates and calls us. There's an election process that happens, whether it's effectual that he literally says, I'm going to change you and raise you up, or it's prevenient where he stirs in you the ability to respond accordingly via faith. There's a calling that God does, and that is powerful. And it doesn't make sense. These people were a part of that process, and they were living the life in Corinth, and God called them. He called them out of their professions, out of their ordinary ways of life, out of their religious followings, and said, you're going to follow me. I mean, that's powerful because there's a calling there. There's conversion. Conversion is made up of two things, repentance and faith. Repentance, I'm literally going to turn away from something, and I'm going to turn towards God. And faith, that I trust in Jesus as the only way to get to God, and that my hope and confidence, and if I'm a poker player, all my life's spiritual chips, I'm all in with Jesus. That's faith. Repentance and faith happen, and conversion happens. A person becomes a new creation. They're redeemed. Brad talked about this last week, simply the idea of being bought back. You're redeemed. It means there's a price on your head and your life is not your own. You're justified. It has a legal connotation to it, that when God the judge looks at you, the sinner, says you deserve punishment forever. When you become justified, he looks at you, the sinner, and he sees Christ's death, your faith in that person, in that man Jesus, and he goes, you're justified. Because when I see you, I see him. Justification happens. Acceptance happens. This is closely tied with the idea of adoption, and it's not based on any effort, any behavior, but it's simply based on the idea that there is a free gift God offers in his son, Jesus Christ. Your only responsibility is to accept what he stirs in you. So there is acceptance that happens. There's regeneration. It's the implantation of the new heart. The change of the deepest values from which our acts and attitudes come, it is the change of the basic disposition, the direction of a person. That at the deepest, most spiritual place of who you are, there is this regenerative new heart. Nicodemus talks about this when people are talking about being born again. You ever heard that phrase in a church? He's like, how can I pass through my mother's again? How can I kind of literally, how can I be born again? And it's not the type of born again that Jesus and John are talking about. It's the type that you're born again spiritually, that you become a new creation. You realize something's been missing your whole life and you feel that effectual call in your life. You repent from the sin you know you're guilty of. You turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And there's this regeneration, this new part of you that comes. And we're not perfect after that. We're not perfect after that. We have residual effects from the sin in our life, from the old man that we used to be, or the old woman that we used to be, or the old student that we used to be. But we're at our deepest, most spiritual place, new. Regeneration happens. What about sanctification? That's a 50-cent word. The idea that Jesus is coming out of you more, that you're set apart, we learned from chapter 1, as saints, but that there's this progressive ethical and moral development in your life, that you're conforming to Christ's image. That you should look more like Christ now than you did before him. Or if you've been a man or woman of faith, you should have life change in your life that is more like Christ, ethically, morally, behaviorally. You should have that in your life. And chances are, the campus you're at, the room you're sitting in, you look around a room this size, there's probably men and women in here that look back over their life and say, with honesty, I'm really not that much different than 15, 20 years ago. I mean, that's really not an option when it comes to sanctification, and that Jesus, who himself said, I began a good work in you, and I'm going to finish it. And I'm going to do that. So either there's something that you're holding up that's limiting that work, or maybe the real honest question is, maybe you've just mentally acknowledged Christ and Christ crucified, but you've never with faith put all your chips in and said, I'm in. I'm all in. I trust in you. I'm scared, but I have a hope in you. And I feel your love and touch, and I'm all in. For some of us, we really need to consider that. There's an idea of perseverance, the seed that we have a hope and we look to his return and his coming back to get us to complete us. And finally, there's this glorification that'll come someday, that we're not perfect, but we're becoming more like him over life. And the day that we go home or he comes back to get us, we become completely glorified as he intended for us to be originally. I mean, all those things are powerful. Powerful things that happen when one understands the message of Christ and Christ crucified. There's things like security, too, that for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not on your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of the works, so that no one may boast, says in Ephesians. And we are secure. We don't have anything to worry about where we're headed, the life we live. Our hope gets deeper and truer and richer, and the power of Christ and Christ crucified grows all the time. This is the kind of thing Paul is saying to these Corinthians. I came to you, not fancy pants, with a simple, powerful message. Christ and Christ crucified. Let's look at the form of the power in verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not plausible with words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. If you've ever been afraid to share your faith, if you've ever felt scared about walking across the street to your neighbor and doing something kind or ask them to church or ask them about the things of God, when you've reached that moment, welcome to the club. Paul says, I came to you in fear, with much trembling, in weakness. Remember, he had decided to come with one message. I'm not going to come as you think I'm going to come. I'm going to come with the message of Christ and Christ crucified, and I'm scared out of my mind. And I don't know what you're going to do, God. And if it's left up to me, I'm going to mess it up. It's a good place to be when it comes to delivering a message of Christ and Christ crucified, because you're out of the way. There's room for the true power to enrich and affect and move in a person's life. That's what Paul is stirring these people to. But in a demonstration of the Spirit of power, there's Trinity all over this chapter here in chapter 2. You're going to hear next week from PJ, who I'm excited for you guys to meet, about the instrument God uses in the Holy Spirit. And that though we reject human wisdom as its approach to God, there is a wisdom God calls us to. It's the wisdom of God. Finally, in verse 5, he says this, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That you don't have to look to any man, any philosophy for your hope. Your hope is in the power of God and a message that simply says, Christ and Christ crucified. It's the scariest thing for us as communicators to walk the 50 feet to this pulpit, because we realize we don't have anything to say. We don't have any great argument to articulate. I can't sit in a fancy chair and hold a cup of coffee and reason with you and you understand and you go, I get it. We simply come and we be faithful, fearfully, in weakness, with much fear and trembling, faithful to what this text says, and we proclaim Christ and Christ crucified, and then we hope and pray for God to work. Week in and week out, that's the kind of fear that we wrestle with. That's the kind of fear Paul was wrestling with in bringing this. And at the end of the day, he's trying to remind these people that your faith is not in men, in the wisdom of men. Your faith is in the mysterious, wonderful power of God. Think of the crew in your Bible that God used and power came upon them or power was used through them. Moses stuttered. David's armor didn't fit. Timothy had ulcers. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Jacob was a liar. David had an affair. Solomon was too rich. Jesus was too poor. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Peter was afraid to death. Lazarus was dead. John was self-righteous, Naomi was a widow, Paul was a murderer, so was Moses. Jonah ran from God, Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal, Elijah was burned out, John the Baptist was a loudmouth, Martha was a worrywart, Mary was lazy. The good news is that we don't have to be asleep as a church to the power of God moving. We can wake up to that power source. We can trust in the power of God that moves through His Spirit in the message of Christ and Christ crucified. And that is where true church living happens. Not in philosophies, business programs, education, psychology, phenomenon, whatever. But in the power of the gospel getting preached from His Word and going forth to people who are lost. See, if we hope in those things and we think we're going to win a lost world through business, through education, through programs, through phenomenon, we're lost. God chose to use tramps, fishermen, common folk, pagans, so that they would not boast, so that they would not say, this message is about me. They go, look at me. The power of God is the only way that I can explain this. Power of God moving in my life is the only way that I can explain this. We don't put our hope in mere men with fancy arguments, powerless examples and roads that lead to darkness. In death, we hope that the wonderful, in death, we hope the wonderful, mysterious work of God to open men and women's heart. See, the greatest paradox in all of Christianity is that in order to live, you have to die. That you surrender everything and look to Him, and He powerfully and mightily moves in your heart and says, now you'll live, and you'll live for me, and that's where power resides, in the simple, powerful message of Christ and Christ crucified. Let's pray together. Father, there are many distractions that cause us to not hear these words. There are many anxieties and worries and fears that we have. Father, we repent that we are too stubborn a people, that we trust too much in our strength, in our hope, in our own efforts. But you came unexpectedly. You came through the lowly, and you powerfully moved in people's lives through the gospel of Christ and Christ crucified. Let that power reach us to the core of who we are. May we, by faith, accept the free gift of salvation in Christ. May we become regenerative people who live new lives for you. God, can we take that good news and that simple message to a world that needs to hear it? Father, the message of Christ and Christ crucified, it's powerful. We believe in it. We pray these prayers in the name of Christ. Amen.